First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 17th, 2013. Talk is cheap.
We just read is a little ambiguous to me. It says some things that we're going to talk about that in a minute. But the title of our sermon is very simple. It's Talk is Cheap. Talk is cheap. And then I'll ask you ahead of time for your forgiveness. I hate feet. That's sometimes, your feet ever feel that way? Just uncomfortable, painful? My mother-in-law has neuropathy. There's a lot of things that go on with feet. I avoid them as much as possible. I don't even like going out in bare feet myself, because I always step on something, kick something. In our house, I hear, ow! And one of my children has stepped on a Lego. Take a look at your Bible, John chapter 13. Jesus is going to highlight feet today. Why is that? I would have done something else, but that's why I'm not in charge. I'm not the one whose life we're studying. When you take a look at John chapter 13, the Bible tells us, now, before the feast of the Passover. So what we're going to do is let's refocus our thinking now for time. We are in the last week of Jesus' life when he first came to this earth. And many of the other gospel stories give us more specific details, but John's gospel focuses in on a more direct biography of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, starting now in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 to John chapter 19 focus on his last 24 hours, almost really his last 18 hours of life. So before the Feast of Passover, which was going to be the next day, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Remember previously, Jesus had been discussing that sometimes people had come to talk to him, to try to press him to be their leader or to do miraculous things. And he said, no, it's not my hour, and he would leave. Now his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. What a nice way to describe death. Depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, and I wish it didn't say it this way, but I know why they wrote this, loved them to the end. So, when you think of them, don't think of a show that's concluding, and you're wondering, when will this end? Or you're eating your favorite dessert, and you have the last bite, and you say, oh, that's the end. That's the last bite I'm going to have. Don't think of it that way. What this really means, and maybe your Bible version says this, says Jesus loved them, and what this means to say is completely. Jesus loved his disciples completely. For example, suppose someone comes up to you and asks you for a favor. And I appreciate my kids. I've been having them do a lot of favors for me. Even today, Craig and Adam had to help me with some things if I'd be ready for church today. And sometimes people come up to me and ask for a favor. And sometimes in my mind, I think, what are they going to ask me to do? They might ask me to do this. And it's something, well, maybe I have time for that. I think I can do that. Or more likely, have you ever had to go someplace and take the car? The car's not running right. You take the car to the shop. And you take the car to the shop and think, what could it be? It could be this. It could be that. And you're afraid that the man's going to come out and say something like, your grandstand is not circulating like it should. And you don't know what he's talking about, but you just nod your head, and the more syllables in the word, the more you're going to have to pay. And I've always remembered, when I was growing up in Denver, there were a lot of shops being investigated for overcharging people for service. And a television news program in our town took an 8-cylinder car, took out one of the spark plugs and closed it all the way so it wouldn't fire properly, put it back in, and they drove that car to several repair shops. And they got all kinds of estimates. But there was an old gas station partway downtown with a nice older man who ran it. And they had a hidden camera that they put on television. And the person pulled in the car, said, "My car's not running right." And the guy lifted the hood and said, "Can you just, you know, hit the gas and let me listen to it?" And he did, and the guy looked at him. He didn't do anything. He didn't use machines. He says, "Hey, you got a spark plug not firing. I think that's all that's wrong with this, is the spark plug's not firing. I'll have that up in a jiffy." And they put that on after telling the names of businesses that said they needed everything from a new engine on down. And I guess that guy got so much business, he couldn't handle all the business, because he knew exactly what was needed to happen. If you go in and think, "Oh, I might have to spend $1,000 on this," and suddenly you find out it's a, you know, $10 repair, you think, "I'm glad to pay that $10. I thought I'd have to pay a whole lot more. $10, I can pay." So oftentimes when we look at people and think of things, we think, you know what? It's scary to deal with people. Because if I go out and talk to someone or do things with someone, I don't know what they're going to say. I don't know what they're going to do. And maybe I care about them enough that on a scale, I'm willing to do this much. I'll do this much, and anything up to that is okay, no problem. But if they tell me I have to do this much, no way, that's a deal breaker. I can't handle that. I'm not going to do that. That's more than I have expected, and that's it. This is the way that Jesus is being presented in our story. The Bible says here that Jesus loved his own. Because Jesus did not have a preset limit for how much he was going to love not only his disciples, but by extension, Jesus loved us. Jesus, in the Father's plan, knew he was going to give his life for everyone, and that life sacrifice was going to be pretty brutal, very extreme. Torture and execution. Sometimes people stayed alive for days on the cross. His was an exceptional death. They were surprised that he had died within a six-hour time frame. Jesus didn't have a limit. Jesus' love for his disciples was limitless. Since he had decided to love them in the way that the Father had asked him to, and in his own heart, he loved them the same, because he and the Father had the same perspective. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Since he was willing to die for them, a torturous, uncomfortable death, doing anything else was an easy yes, was a simple choice. I mean, if you think of parents, you know, think of their children, they're willing to take the kid to the hospital, sit up all night with them, hold their hand, give them medication, do these kinds of things. So if they need a little favor with something, well, Julie, I think that's a simple thing. No, we can do that. That's not a big deal. Spouses do this. "Well, you know, I've been doing this and this and this, and look, if my spouse does that, I don't know if I..." So you and I are different in that we have a hard time loving people more than we expect. Because we tend to have a preset expectation of what I should have to do, what I think is appropriate, what I've done before, what others have done before. And so to think of what it means to love someone or for someone to love me, we sometimes have to change our thinking. See, Jesus came to this world knowing what was going to happen. Jesus came knowing that he was going to give his life for us, and Jesus would refer scripture verses to himself, and sometimes Jesus referred passages from Isaiah 53 to himself. So he knew the chapter. I think Jesus referred a passage out of Psalm 22 to himself that also talked about the sacrifice that he was going to do. So he knew what was going to happen. Jesus was ready to do everything the Father had planned.
And since he was ready to die, anything less than that, he was ready to do as well. You know, we've talked about how much. Can I put a percentage on how much love I have for someone? Can I think of how much of my energy and effort, how much of what I have in my pocket, how much of my time I'm willing to spend with someone? Well, I might look here and think of that 29%. Hey, that's the number one rating. That's, you know, if I do that, that's pretty good. But the hard thing is that love that makes a difference, love that comes from God, and sometimes the love that God is going to motivate us to give for himself. And so often if we love God, we love other people. Sometimes living with other people, we'll put ourselves out to do something unusually exceptional. You can probably think of times in your own history, you think, I can't, you know, tell you, I did these things, I went through this, it was really hard, I didn't think I could make it, but yet, things have gone okay. Just to tell a story on myself, when I'm sick, I'm not good to be around. When I'm sick, I'm kind of crabby, I stop. And so I asked Barbara the other day, you know, how's it been? I'm pretty much off pain medicine now, I've been driving some. I said, yeah, it must have been pretty hard. And she says, well, you know what? It wasn't nearly as bad as I expected. And so I took that both ways. I said, well, I'm glad it wasn't as bad as you thought. How bad did you think it would be? And she says, well, you know how when you don't feel good, sometimes you're just hard to be around. And she said, you wouldn't really like that. So I thought, well, I'm glad I'm not as bad as I could be. I feel bad for how bad I must have been. And, you know, I need to reflect on how bad I might be in the future. But, you know, she did what was necessary for all of us and doing different things anyway. But for us, Jesus' love for us, his disciples in particular, but for us by extension, was limitless. And for us, sometimes God is going to put us in a situation where he tells us to love somebody. Certain circumstances and relationships we have cause us to be obliged to love other people. You're obliged to love the people in your family. You're obliged to love your Christian brothers and sisters. Sometimes you're obliged to love other people. And in those kind of circumstances, it's almost impossible to put a set limit on what you're willing to do, because the circumstance, the whisper in your ear, the things that are needed sometimes get your attention, and you have to break through the glass that you set. God, what do you want me to do? The love that Jesus had for us and also that we should have for each other, it was not just limitless, it was also selfless. Supper being ended, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Let's talk about this for a minute. Jesus was about to give himself for his disciples. He was about to die. He was about to die for us. And when someone is about to go through something difficult, so oftentimes when they're with their friends, their family, people encourage them, praise them, give gifts to them, do something special for them. Would you like this? Can I help you? Can I encourage you at your last minute? But instead, because of this circumstance Jesus found himself in, there were many things that were going on behind the scene that Jesus was dealing with, that the disciples were experiencing, and it's easy to miss. When you look at other Bible passages, here was the scene. Jesus had told his disciples that they would be celebrating this Passover meal together in the upper room, that they would be directed to someone who had prepared, you know, most many houses had two stories, lower story for business or for animals, and then you would climb up to a second story where there would be a place where you would eat and perhaps sleep, probably an external stairway on a building so you didn't have to enter in to get to the second story. So somehow the disciples were directed where to go. They got up there, and a room was set up, obviously, for a meal together. What would they have found and tonight we're going to have a little high tea and some things to eat with it. We have tables and chairs that will be set up. What their structure was generally there was a table that was a U-shaped. It was uncommon for them to have an enclosed meeting area with nothing in the middle. They would have had a U-shaped table, and they would know that the middle of the ends, the middle one, not each leg, but the middle was where the more important, honored guests would have sat. So they would have saved a spot up there for Jesus to be sitting in so that he could be with his disciples. He could be the one who would be the master, who would be talking and teaching. But as they walked in, realized that their community was different than ours. They did not have paved streets or sidewalks. There would have been some elevated buildings that had some stone, but everything they went was dirt. And they didn't have cars, they had animals. And so you know what it's like to walk in an area where there have been thousands of animals transporting up and down the streets as well. Your feet are not clean. So if you had someone to your home and invited them in to have dinner, realizing that in this culture they didn't use chairs for a communal meal, they would have been sitting on the floor. You'll see the phrase recline. Generally, you would be leaning over on one elbow, most of the time sitting, talking, reaching over, getting something to eat as it was passed by or in front of you. There would have been no chair. You're sitting, not necessarily cross-legged, as so many of the pictures depict, but reclining at table. You're on your elbow, you're on your side. So somewhere along the line, somebody's feet are in near connection with you. And if you were having people over for a dinner, you normally supplied someone at the door who would wash everyone's feet. That was just a normal thing to have. As you come into some places, there's a coat check. Come into other places, there's a spot where you would put your things away. Here, the first thing you had come in was not somebody to take your garment, because you probably wore it in the central heat. But there was somebody who would, you'd kick your shoes off, and this person would wash your feet. Now, who had that job? Oftentimes in the Bible, you'll see people referred to who were lame or were handicapped, who could not work. That is an especially low class because those are people who were so handicapped that they could not get the job of a foot washer. Because the lowest status job that you could get was that you would be the person who would be hired to wash feet at mealtime. You oftentimes would have some handicap so that you could not get a regular job. Because this was not a premier job. This is a job that people avoided. You would oftentimes come in contact with things that would make you unclean. And a good Jewish family didn't want to be unclean, but you might have to do that. So you had to be able to see well enough to expect people to see when you were done. You had to be able to use your hands in the position where you could clean them. And you had to be mobile enough to get from place to place, in this case, climb a flight of stairs, so you could do this. But this was a low-class, menial job that was expected to be performed. And in other places in the Gospel, when you read about this event, you will see the disciples are murmuring to themselves. They're murmuring, I think, about two things. If you look, they'll say they were murmuring which among them would be greatest when Jesus came to set up his kingdom, because they thoroughly expected that Jesus was going to rescue the day and at the end of the Passover week present himself to be king and fulfill the request of the crowd to please save us. Hosanna, come and set up your own government, get rid of the Romans, show how everything should be better. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. Which one of us will be his right-hand man? Which one of us will get the best jobs? And then they're wondering, why is there no one here to wash feet? So the disciples were filled with a lot of indignation and self-importance. And then in the midst of that circumstance and situation, the last guy who came into the room was Jesus. And when Jesus came into the room to read the Bible, he had two distinctive garments. He had an outside coat he wore like the rest of them, but he had a linen ephod, a gown, if you will. When we had, for my new friends, when we had a Awana pajama night, Mr. Johnson and I wore those long pajama kind of things. His was distinctive in that it was white and had no seam. It was well made. He took off his outer garment, and he also took off that distinctive garment. So he would have just essentially had his underclothes on in a room with the rest of his male disciples. He would have put on a garment. For us, when we think of this, we think of an apron. Jesus, what he would have done is normally the person who would wash feet would have a very large cloth that they would wrap around their waist, tie, and have it in front of them, the long ends, and they would have some smaller hand towels as well. And if they were doing it at the door, they would have a bowl with water, be a large bowl, something you could stand in. They would have them come over, and based on custom, they might step in it. They might do something else. So oftentimes there would be two bowls, one to step in where they would pour water over their feet and then have them step out and dry at the same time. Or, as in the case of Jesus, when the people would go in and sit down, the person would go person to person and take care of them while they were at the table. So I don't know how long it took, but eventually the disciples got the idea as they sat around the table discussing among themselves which one of them Jesus would decide was the most important, and also be discussing why no one had bothered to prepare them for this momentous occasion by providing a worker there to take care of them. All of a sudden, Jesus comes in, strips down like he's going to go swimming with them, and he begins to wash their feet. And finally, somebody gets the idea. Jesus, why are you washing our feet? Like, why isn't the guy here to show up? So Jesus is trying to make a point that is vividly felt because of the discussions they're having. He did what no one wanted to do. He did a job that was essentially for the handicapped. It was a job that somebody else should have set up. They realized Jesus made the arrangements for the room. He just had to get the disciples to find the place. And it's beneath invited guests. You ever felt like you need to be like that on the plane? I've never sat next to a screaming baby, but there's a story told of two women, forgive me, I couldn't find the exact picture. Two women on a plane, three-seater, in that section of the aisle, and there was a child between the two of them. A second woman came and sat down on the aisle. There was a woman already at the window, and the woman at the window was entertaining this young child, toddler age, and talking to this child, visiting with this child. When the snack time came, the woman prepared the child's snack, fed the child. The child was crying. The child was crying. Irritated, and throughout the plane trip, which wasn't terribly long, it was about 2 hours, the woman at the window kept doing things to the child, entertain it, make it quiet, feed it, meet its needs, walked it to the bathroom and came back, and the woman at the aisle finally got upset because of the noise, and she looked at the woman at the window and said, "Why can't you control your child?" And the woman at the window said, "This is not my child. This child was traveling alone." And the woman at the window got there early, and as so often happens, they treat, you know, children special and seated that child early. And the woman took it upon herself to try and take care of, entertain that child in lieu of its parents who couldn't fly with her. And the woman at the aisle was being judgmental, saying, "This woman, who is she? She can't control. Of course, this isn't her kid. She's investing time, she's investing energy, and the question is, why weren't you?" When Jesus is looking at the disciples, I think they had this moment where they too had those kind of emotional feelings where, what's going on? Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you'll know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." See, we like to participate in doing favors for God, so he owes us. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you shall have no part with me." So they went the other way. Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus says to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you," talking about Judas, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, as he got dressed again, sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Here we go. Here is what's going on. Even though they misunderstood what he was doing, he still loved them and did kind acts for them. He loved them even though he knew that in that group there was discussion that was against him. Some would reject him. But Jesus continues loving them even when this concept of love, sacrifice, and humility still had not sunk in. When he had washed their feet, he said, "Do you know what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord. You say the nice things," he says, "and you say, well, for so I am. I am your master. I am the one who is your discipler. I am your Lord." And he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet." So he says, look at the setting. I have done, number one, what nobody else did. I have done what you should have at least done for yourself. Number three, if you were really somebody who caught the picture, you would be doing this for some of your friends here in this room. If I have done this, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I have friends who grew up in the Grace Brethren movement, and every once in a while when they're having their Lord's Table service, they have a foot washing service where some of the people will come and have this performed for them. Why don't we do that? We tend to look at the verbiage here very carefully and see that there's some things that Jesus has told us to do. He has told us to be immersed in water to demonstrate the newness of life that's come and our raising to new life in Christ. He's asked us to remember his death that is to come. But this here, we don't take this as the level of a, let's say, an ordinance or something that we should be doing regularly, because we look here at verse 15 that Jesus has done. If it wasn't for verse 15, we might do this. Because it says you ought to wash one another's feet. But then we get the explanatory remark in verse 15, "For I have given you what? An example that you should do as." So we don't foot wash because Jesus has told his disciples, "Look, I've done this exceptional act for you. I'm about to die for you. Because I'm willing to die for you, I'm willing to do for you anything up to that, because I've already, in my mind, I'm your servant, I'm your helper, I'm your example." He says, what you need to catch is that what I'm doing here is an example. You should be willing to do for each other things that are perhaps below your status in your mind. You should be willing to do things that people should have done for themselves. You should be willing to do what no one else can do or has done. You sometimes should be willing to do for someone what's needed that they haven't taken care of. So even though these folks had not got the picture of love, and I'll tell you something privately, more than once I've talked to some folks in a private discussion about loving their, I'm going to say their family, let's just put it that way. And I will be surprised at the number of people who have looked back at me and said that they don't know what it means to love someone. They don't know what it means. And that has struck me, which is why I'm telling you this, because maybe this is something that's in the back of your mind. What does it mean to love somebody? I've had guys who've been married for 30, 40 years tell me, "I'm not sure what it means to love my wife." I've had women say that about their husbands. I've had parents say that about their children. "I don't know what it means to love someone." And that's something that I don't think anybody can tell you other than looking at 1 Corinthians 13, which I'm glad is in the Bible, about kind. Love is not strained. Love is not boastful. Love is patient. All those things in there demonstrate, almost not define, but they give examples of how do I know that I love someone. And they're all, unfortunately, open-ended terms. Jesus said, if we love him, we keep his commandments. If we love him, we follow Him. If we love Him, we love each other. If we love Him, we forgive each other. There's a lot of examples in Scripture. But love is so foreign to our hearts and souls that Jesus had to do something exceptional. So often this example of foot washing is used in a lot of different contexts as people try to communicate what does it mean. You see there's two sheep practicing this on each other. The idea is that whatever this is, we should be willing to be helpful and do things for one another. And I hope that's not the case. I hope that when we talk about loving someone, loving your family, loving your spouse, loving your children, loving your parents, loving your Christian friends, loving the people that you commune with at church, that this is something that you get the idea of what that means. And sometimes exceptional examples like this one can kind of drive it home. This is a guy whose nickname was Fast Eddie. Fast Eddie was alive in the United States in the 1930s. Fast Eddie was an attorney. He was also trained in accountancy. He worked for different people, but his most famous client was Alphonse Capone. He handled a significant portion of Alphonse Capone's personal books. You know that Mr. Capone carried a business card that said that he was a used furniture salesman. That's how he presented himself. For a time, the United States tax code was very similar to the Irish tax code, you know, until just about 10, 15 years ago in Ireland. The Irish government didn't care how you made your money. They just cared that you declared an income and paid taxes. That was advantageous for certain drug narcotic dealers who had flocked there until their law changed and then a journalist was killed. That's another story. The United States government, in some ways, didn't have the means to pursue criminals as long as they had someone filing papers for them. So Fast Eddie was involved in keeping the government off of Mr. Capone's back. During the process of events, the United States government decided to prosecute him not for crime as far as extortion, but to prosecute him for not paying his income taxes, because he declared he had no income. So Fast Eddie here, when the government was pressing its case, was willing to give evidence that the accountant books that he kept were deceptive, and he knew to some level how much money Mr. Capone made, and that yes, it was true that he was not paying any taxes. So he was the prime government witness. Also, it was Fast Eddie who, when the trial was about to begin, you're in Chicago Superior Court, you have Capone and his attorneys, you have the government attorneys, you have witnesses in the room. It was Fast Eddie who told the prosecuting attorney for the federal government's case that, by the way, I handle all of Mr. Capone's finances, and I can tell you that the people in the jury box have all received money. They're all on the tape for this trial. And the prosecutor got the judge to remove that jury and take in a jury that had been seated for another case and put them in for that one. It was Fast Eddie who told them so that would change. And he had a son who was famous. Eddie had a son who went by the nickname Butch. He was named after his dad. He was named Ed himself. But Butch wanted to distance himself from his dad a bit, because dad, you know, had been participating with a lot of these criminal activities for years until his conscience got him. And he went ahead and went state's evidence, and by the way, he ended up driving down the street, stopping and parked by to him and shot him. No one was ever convicted of that, but they know, you know, if you give evidence against Alphonse Capone in any trial, your life isn't worth very much. So Butch was going to distance himself from his dad and wanted to have a different kind of life. He entered World War II, and Butch became a fighter pilot. And you can see from the Japanese insignia emblems on the side of his plane that he became an ace, one of the first World War II aces. He was shot down and killed in 1943. And if you were to go to Chicago, because that's where they're from, you would see there is a Butch O'Hare exhibit. His plane was an F-4 Wildcat, which I think is the same plane that George Herbert Walker Bush flew in the Pacific. You're more familiar with this family when you think of their last name, which I've neglected. It was O'Hare. And O'Hare International Airport is named after Butch O'Hare, the son. When you take the time to look at things, some people will say, well, it's too bad that the name associated with his infamous father was connected with this honoring of his son. But the point was, the son got to make a break and do some tremendous things because the dad, even though he'd done bad things himself, came to his senses, sheltered his son, and gave evidence that cost him his own life so that his family could be free of mob influences and have that chance. You and I have an opportunity to live the life we have today, a spiritual kind of life, a life in Christ, because we don't have to go make animal sacrifices. We don't have to go to a specific temple. We don't have to hop in a plane and fly to Jerusalem. We don't have to bring goats and sheep with us. We don't have to practice a lot of the other restrictions they had. You can have a cheeseburger. You can have milk and meat together. You can have a ham sandwich. You can wear blended clothing fabric because Jesus Christ was the end of the law. He fulfilled it. He completed it and started a new law, a new covenant, a new commandment that lives for us. Because Christ died for us. That was a picture of love, what Jesus did for us. This section here, beginning in 1 Corinthians 13, we get some highlights of how much Jesus loves us. What does it mean that God loves us? He was willing to die for us. And sometimes, okay, we've heard that Christ died. Let's think of the other things. What does that mean every day? What does that mean in your personal activity? What does that mean in the way that you get to live, in the way that you get to conduct yourself, in the freedoms that you have? Christ freely gave himself, and his death was so effective in changing everything that we get to live a free life, and if we're not careful, we forget about him, we neglect him, because his love was so tremendous and complete, and was so limitless and selfless and unwavering that the love of Christ surrounds us, and if we're not careful, we can forget about him. So when we look at these last chapters of John and look at the sacrifice of Christ, if nothing else, we need to reflect, what does it mean that God loves us? What does it mean that Jesus loves us? What does it mean that Jesus gave himself for us and has changed everything? This is part of the impact. For these men, he acted out of turn to try to get their attention. How much did he love them? For us, God wants us to get the picture. What does it mean to love someone? What does it mean to give of yourself? What does it mean to be humble? And very, very vividly, he's going to be giving examples of what does it mean to love someone, to not have to be first, and to take care of someone else's needs instead. The last chapters of John focus in on that to help us reflect and ask ourselves the question, do I love God? Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, to love you. And as we do these things, help us to get over our self-importance, to get over our ignorance, to get over the fact that when we get up and sometimes go through our day and go to bed, all we're worried about is me. What have I got to do? Where have I got to go? What have people let me do? What have I got to enjoy? Where is mine? How come I can't have more? And why don't I have yours? God, help us to see that that is the thought process of an unredeemed mind. Help us, we pray, to be like our Master, who we disciple ourselves after, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a sacrifice, a ransom for us. Help us to reflect, not to feel like we need to be the light, but to reflect the light that is Christ to the people around us. In Jesus' name, everybody said,